Father, we thank you for your word given to us so we know who you are, what you're like, what you require of us, so we know your grace and your love and your mercy extended to us in the gospel. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would lead us into truth, pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is God pretty much like us, or is he different? I think that's an important question that everybody asks themselves at one point or another, and if you haven't, it's a good time to. Is God like me, or is he different than me? Is God like you, or is he different than you? Do you live pretty much like God is like you, or do you live pretty much the way you want to live? You know, these are important questions, because if God's different than us, if God requires something of us, then it's important that we know what that is. If God's the same as us, then we can pretty much do whatever we want, and God's going to come along and bless us, right? And that's how a lot of us live. It's God's job to give us the life we want. It's God's job to help our lives go smoothly. And yet when we open the scriptures and look at what Jesus actually says about himself, we find that God's very different than us. Jesus lived a very different life than we live. He requires a different kind of life than we would ask for ourselves. The things he wants for us are different than the things that we would want for ourselves. And so it's very important as people who want to know God, people who want to know what God requires of us, what God is like, and all these things, that we don't just take the things we want and project them on God and say, oh, God wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then when we're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, it's God's fault, right? It's God's fault I ate too many donuts. And so we need to open our ears and listen to Jesus' words. He's not an idol that we can manipulate. He's not going to fall for our petty control issues and allow himself to be pigeonholed. We're speaking of the true God who is worthy of worshiping. And this is the perspective that we're to have. Today we're looking at John chapter 6, when Jesus tells this crowd of people that he is the bread of life. What's just happened up to this point is Jesus has fed 5,000 people, which that's a pretty big barbecue. When in seminary they teach you like, well, the Greek word for this is man, and so it's 5,000 men. And so then you add women in there and you add children, so it was like 20,000 people. This is what we call ministerial math. That's why I can say I have a church of 500 people, because it's ministerial math. But Jesus takes these people have come out to hear him teach about the kingdom of God. And all these people are starting to get hungry. It's the end of the day. They haven't eaten all day. And we all know what that's like. And Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go get them some food. And his disciples are like, Jesus, there's 5,000 people here. And he's like, well, what do we have? And they're like, there's a kid over there with a couple pieces of bread and some fish. And it's almost like a joke. It's like, there's 5,000 people. Hey, here's a brown bag, you know. And Jesus is like, let me see it. And he blesses it, and then he's like, all right, start divvying it out. And at the end of the story, it says the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So we don't know exactly how that happens. Obviously, if God says light and there's light, if God says sea and there's sea, he can say fish and bread and there's fish and bread. But in some mysterious, miraculous way, Jesus feeds this enormous crowd of people. And right after that, he leaves. And this is where we pick up the story in John chapter 6. When they found him there on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So Jesus has this big event. There's all these people coming out to hear him. This huge miracle, feeding all these people with some kid's sack lunch. And Jesus leaves. Very counterintuitive to what, like, most pastor types would see today. You know, you draw a crowd, you want to capitalize. It's time to take up an offering. You know, you don't leave. But instead of capitalizing on that momentum, Jesus gets out of there. He goes up to the mountains first, and he prays several hours, it looks like, in the way the story is written. And then he goes and he crosses the Sea of Galilee. Earlier in the chapter, it says the reason he does this is because they were about to make him their king. And that sound, again, that sounds kind of counterintuitive, because the whole message Jesus was proclaiming was the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come. The king is with you. So the fact that they were about to make him king should have been a good thing. But they wanted to make him king like they understood, not like he is and he was. He was their rightful king, but not in the way they understood him to be, and so he leaves them. By the next day, they followed him around the Sea of Galilee or across the Sea of Galilee, and they come to him, and they're ready for lunch again. They expect Jesus to provide for them. They expect Jesus to make their lives better. They expect Jesus to be that person who is finally making them possible to get everything they want, everything that God can give them, but with no strings attached. That's God's job, right? To give us what we think we need, the way we think we need it. And so in today's passage, what we see is Jesus working to fix their misunderstanding. He is the king, but not like the way they think. He can give them bread, but there's more important things than that. He is the king, but not like they thought. They rightly follow him, but they misunderstand what it means to follow him. And this story shows us that the people of Jesus' day were basically the same as we are, basically the same as people are in our day. Most people see Jesus as a means to an end, not an end in himself. Religion is something we do to make our lives better. Jesus is someone we try to be like because we want to be good people. Jesus is someone we try to be like because maybe God will give us the stuff we want then. If you're hungry, you don't necessarily need Jesus. You just need to know that he can give you bread. If your life's in the tank, you don't necessarily need Jesus. You just need to know that he can fix it. If you're disappointed with the way your life is going, you don't necessarily need Jesus. You just need him to give you new opportunities for success. On the other hand, maybe you're satisfied. Overall, your life's going pretty well. You don't necessarily need Jesus to tell you something different. You just need him to make sure that you can maintain the status of success and comfort and leisure. Jesus is our Savior, but often not in the way we think. He doesn't come to give us the American dream. All the patriots may react harshly to that. Jesus is the Savior, but not necessarily in the way we think. What's worse than being hungry? What's worse than personal brokenness? What's worse than disappointment with the way your life has gone? I think what's worse than all those things is to give your life to sustenance, to give your life to fulfillment, to give your life to success, to even achieve those things and then find at the end of your life that it wasn't enough. Sometimes it's the worst thing possible for us for God to give us what we want. He doesn't come to give us the middle class American dream. He's the king, and he came to bring his kingdom, not to establish ours. He's the word made flesh. He came to reconcile us to God, not just to give us what we think we want. He is the bread of life. He came to give us life according to God's ways in God's eternal age, not just the kind of life we want in the here and now. And I think we can see this all over this passage. I condensed it down to just, like 20 verses, because this chapter 6 is big and it's heavy. I'm going to try to condense it down to just one thing. Looking at this passage with one question: what are you willing to do for the life that God has for you? We do a lot for the life that we have for us. But what are you willing to do for the life that God has for you? We all want certain things out of life. We want relative comfort and success. You know, we may not necessarily want the mansion on a hill, but we want some relative comfort and success. We want meaningful relationships. We want good health. We want to know that we've made a difference, that we've contributed something to society, maybe helped some people, make the world a better place. And all these things are good in most respects. These are noble pursuits. We often respond to this in a couple of different ways, though. We see ourselves in a place in life where these goals aren't being met. We want these things in life. We want successful relationships, successful careers, good health. And for one reason or another, we're not hitting those goals. And so we need God to help us find that comfort, that success, that meaningfulness in our relationships, the good health. We need God to help us make a contribution, but we need God to help us. Or we're pretty satisfied with life. We've done all right. Nothing crazy, but it's okay. Status quo. And there's no thought that maybe God might want us to change something. There's no thought that sacrifice might be an important part of life, especially as it relates to our time and our abilities and our resources. Again, all these things cause us to see Jesus as a person we have to go through to get what we really want. This is the problem Jesus dealt with in John chapter 6. It's the same problem I deal with in my own heart. It's the same problem common to all of humanity. Jesus offers us himself, and we're content with bread. One of my favorite authors is an old dead guy from Europe. His name's C.S. Lewis. But he has an essay called The Weight of Glory. And if you haven't read it, you should go home right after church and read this essay. But it's excellent. But in this, he says, it's actually in the outline on your chair too. So if you want to read along, it says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Jesus offers us himself, and we want bread. What Jesus shows us about himself in the Gospels, generally, if you take the time to read through the four Gospels, you see this, but in this passage specifically, is that the life we think we want is less than the life that he gives. All of the things that we give our time to, all the things that we give our abilities to, all the things that we leverage our resources for, if they aren't subordinated to him, then we're misdirecting them. All of the things that we want out of life are directed toward ourselves when they're misdirected. They have to be directed to Christ to be properly used, properly seen in life. They have to be seen as second, not first. Look at verses 20 through 27. This crowd, 25 through 27. This crowd comes to Jesus on the other side of the water. He tells them that the reason they seek him is because he fed them. It's a much bigger deal in the first century than it is today, but there is some correlation. You can look at your life and see that God's provided for you. God's blessed you in many ways. Here, Jesus provided a meal for them. Much harder to come by in that time, in that age. And so they sought him again for another meal. We can think that the way to get more comfort or more success or more stuff or better health or more job satisfaction or more material physical blessing is to ask God to give it to us. And in some times and in some ways, it's right to ask God for stuff. Jesus says we should ask God for the things that God gives us. But these things, again, need to be secondary. Jesus tells these people in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. Just to be clear, he's not saying go quit your job and join a monastery. just be clear. But think about how all of your time, all of your attention, all of your emotional strength, your resources, the things that cause you so much anxiety in your life, think about how all these things are directed. All these things are used in the way you live your life on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. To what end are you leveraging your time and your abilities and your resources? And does it even matter? Who does it matter to? If it only matters for yourself, isn't that misdirected? I ask again, what are you willing to do to give you, for God to give you the life that he has for you? Would you be willing to submit your life, submit the life you have for yourself to Jesus? In a society that tells you to follow your dream, to reach the stars, to chase after your goals, and anything is possible, are you willing to turn to Christ and see what he has for you? Most of us kind of know what we would have for ourselves. There may be a little confusion. There may be some gray area. But most of us kind of know what we would like to see happen in our lives. Some of us are more ambitious than others. Are you willing to submit that to Christ? Jesus says in verse 27 that if we work for the food that endures to eternal life, he'll give it to us. He'll give it to us. If all that you are and all that you have, you direct toward him, all of yourselves, your time, your resources, your abilities, he will give you the kind of life that he has for you, not just the kind of life you might be able to find for yourself. There's a lot of people that find good lives for themselves. But Jesus asked this very simple question, makes this very simple statement, rather. Don't work for food that perishes, but food that endures to eternal life. And all of your labor, to what end is it? If you are the authority over your life, the most you can get out of your life is what you can give yourself. But when Jesus is Lord of your life, you have this life that God promises. What C.S. Lewis calls the unblushing promises of reward in the Gospels. When Jesus is Lord of your life, you have the life God has for you in his eternal kingdom. There's an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. They do a lot with college students, but they have this little graphic that's go ahead to the next slide. That's really helpful, I think. It shows you the difference between two ways of living. The way of life that Jesus continually lays out to people in the Gospels. A life where you call the shots for your life, you get what you can, you do life your ways, and then the life that's submitted to Christ, a life that follows Jesus as Lord, a life that is submitting your dreams and your desires and all that you are and hope to achieve to his will and to his ways. The people in John chapter 6, the people followed Jesus that day, were willing to take what God would give them, but ultimately they would not relinquish control of their own way of life. They wanted what God would give them, but they did not want God himself. Jesus tells them to work for what matters. And they say, well, what can we do the works of God then? They're willing to work. That wasn't an issue. They're just not willing to do the one thing that God asks them to do. And Jesus says that they need to believe in him. This is the one work that matters, to believe in him. It sets everything else in perspective. It sets everything else to rights. And so in response to this, they start questioning. But what about this? And what about that? And what about the other thing? If I did that, then what would I do about this part of my life? And they say, well, what about what Moses said? Moses, of course, being the patriarch of the Jewish faith, first five books of the scriptures, penned under his name. And they say, Moses gave us bread from heaven. What do you do? Never mind that he had just given them bread. He just fed them all, and that's why they'd followed him to the other side of the lake. They questioned Jesus about what sign he's going to give. And Jesus uses their words against them, and they say, you're mistaken. Moses didn't give you bread. God did. And now God's doing it again. But this time, it's not just to feed you for one meal. This time is to set everything to rights in your life now and forever. This is true bread that's come from heaven. You ate it the first time. God's people ate it in the wilderness. You ate it yesterday when I feed you, but you won't believe. You see God's blessing in your life. You see how he's cared for you, preserved you, provided for you. But you won't do that one work, that one thing he asks of you, to believe. They were willing to come to God on their terms, but not on God's terms. They wanted to approach spirituality in a way that suited them, not in the way that Jesus came to represent when he tells them to believe that God has sent him. They weren't willing to do that. Because if a person believes in Jesus, then you also have to believe in what he says and what he requires of us. You have to believe in his ways. You have to believe that his commands are better for us than the things we can do for ourselves. And that belief becomes a very difficult thing for us when we want to preserve our way of life. Jesus comes to these people. He feeds them. Now he calls them to believe in him. And verse 36 says they didn't believe. What would you be willing to do for the life that God has for you? Would you submit your idea of the life that you want for yourself to him? Secondly, would you be willing to believe that God sent Jesus and that in him is true and eternal life? This is what Jesus tells these people to do. More important than the basic necessity of food, which is why they were seeking after him, more important than the way he provided, Jesus says, first, you need to get this right. You need to believe in him. He had done amazing things in their presence, yet they asked for a sign. They refused to believe. And when he tells them this, verses 41 and 42 says they begin to grumble. Grumble is this great word because it's kind of like complaining, but it's more annoying than that. If you've been around my children, you know what grumbling is. Especially when I tell them no donuts. It's kind of like griping. It's complaining. It's wallowing in misery and self-pity. It's grumbling. They didn't like the fact that he said they needed to believe in him because it contradicted their way of life. And so they griped about it. They complained about it. They grumbled. They were willing to do good works. They wanted to be good people. They just didn't do the one thing that God required of them, to believe in Jesus. They were willing to receive stuff from God. You know, when they scored a touchdown, to point their finger up saying, God scored that touchdown. And, you know, when they got a new car, to say, God blessed me with a new car. You know, when they were in good health, God gave me good health. They were willing to say that God is good. They were willing to do good works, just not the one thing that God requires, to believe in Jesus. They were willing to take stuff from God. They just weren't willing to believe in Jesus. And when they saw that that was the first thing, the primary thing that was required, they grumble. Because all of a sudden, religion isn't for me. All of a sudden, spirituality isn't the way I want it to be or even perceive it to be. It's all about who Jesus is. It's all about what he says. And I have to submit what I hope to get out of my life to him. And this passage leaves a ton of questions unanswered. What does Jesus mean when he says the bread of life? It's kind of an enigma. And a lot of people can spend a lot of time trying to decide, oh, well, he meant this or he meant that. He goes on later in the passage that I wasn't planning on talking about it today, but he basically says, you have to eat my flesh, which is another way of him saying you have to believe in me. And consequently, that led to, in the early history of the church, some of the Romans who didn't know a lot about Christianity thought that Christians were cannibals, which is kind of funny. And in Roman culture, people would sometimes just abandon their children. And so sometimes Christians would take them in because they got to live somewhere. And they would be like, oh, those Christians are going to eat that kid. But Jesus takes, you know, big event, fed of 5,000 people. Let's capitalize. Let's plant a church. Let's sell some T-shirts. You know, let's capitalize here. Let's get the momentum. Call the marketing squad. You know, what are we going to put on Twitter? Jesus leaves. And then when they come and they say, hey, feed us again, he's like, no, I'm not feeding you again. You want to eat? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. How about that? That's not Kyle being funny. That's what Jesus says. And it's because of this that they grumbled. They don't want Jesus. They just want the stuff that he can give them. And so he says things like that are terribly offensive. Because he's trying to drive through the cold, hard, dead nature of their hearts and open up their stone, cold minds to see that what they really need out of life is him, not the stuff he can give. If you want to find the life God has for you, it's found by turning over the life that you have for yourself. It's found by believing in him, by following him. It happens in a couple of different ways. Initially, we come to that moment of realization where I can achieve a lot with my life if I work hard. You know, the American dream is possible. I could achieve a lot with my life, or I could submit it to Jesus Christ. The dreams that I hope to have for myself, the goals that I have, I could probably achieve those things, or I could submit them to Jesus and see about the life that God has for me. Perhaps God might have better things for my life than I might have for myself. And the second thing is simply believing that the best nature of spirituality and religion, the best way of living, is found in Jesus Christ. The true bread, having been sent from heaven, giving us new and eternal life. So initially, there's this moment of decision and repentance. And then after that, it's learning continuously. What is it like for Jesus to rule over my life? As often as I would want to assert my own ways and do life my own ways, I'm called to submit that to Jesus' lordship because he's on the throne, not me. And we try to divide, you know, especially as you, the longer you're a Christian, you become more sophisticated in your sin. And you like divide your life and you say, Jesus is here for my eternity, but he's not necessarily for my here and now, and so I can do whatever I want. I trust Jesus for my well-being, but not my motivations. I trust Jesus for my finances, but not my relationships. We compartmentalize and chop up our lives, and so we can kind of do what we want here, and then do what Jesus wants here, and then we all feel better about ourselves, and yet we miss the whole point. And so then Jesus comes, and he says, I'm the bread of life. Bread's meant to be eaten. It's meant to be taken in and distributed to affect everything and every part of who you are. It nourishes all of you, not just your foot, not just your arm. It nourishes you. This life, the life-giving nature of Christ is distributed to all of us, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of us, every aspect of life, every part, every compartment of life. And so for some of us who've long been believers, we need to look at our lives and realize those areas that we've restricted God's ownership, we've restricted Jesus' lordship. We haven't believed that in this part of my life or that part of my life that Jesus is Lord because I'm holding on to this. Others of us, maybe you're familiar with religion, you know religion's a good thing. You're just not so sure you're willing to take that step to believe and follow Jesus Christ. And in John 6, he makes clear what we need to do. Not to ponder over what it might mean for Jesus to be the bread of life, but to take it into our own lives, to believe in him, and to learn experientially what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. At the very end of the passage in John chapter 6, after Jesus tells them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, a lot of people are offended by that, as you might imagine. And so most of these 5,000 people that have followed him around this lake, I leave. And Jesus turns to his closest friends, the 12 disciples, and he says to them, the scripture says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? As Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else will we go? He says. Some of Jesus' statements are very hard. It's not an easy thing to follow Jesus Christ, especially in a world like ours. There's this constant temptation to water things down or to reject things altogether, to pursue another way. And yet this question remains, where else will you go? If you don't want to follow Christ, you certainly have that choice. But at least be honest enough to yourself to ask, where else will you go? You're going to follow someone. You're going to follow something. It's easy to tear down another way of living, another way of looking at the world, but it's definitely harder to build one up. Where else will you go? He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the Holy One of God. And if you believe, come to him. Let him change every part of you. Open up those areas of your life that you've long kept for yourself. Open them to Christ. There's loving people in this congregation that would welcome a conversation with you about those things if you need help. Myself included. I know sometimes it's weird to talk to a pastor, so you don't have to. But often we need to go to someone besides just thinking about it on our own. Often we need someone else to talk to us, to help us know how to believe in Christ in the different areas of our lives. But Jesus, in this passage, takes it to one very simple question. Will you believe that he is the bread of life? Will you come to know him? Will you take it for yourself and experience it yourself? Not think about all the things it might mean, but will you step into it? Will you do it? Will you embrace him? I hope you will. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you for your word. You are the bread of life given to us so that we can know how to live now and how to live forever. Your ways are true and eternal. So, oh God, give us your grace that we might believe in you and follow you. Turn our hearts and our minds to you, oh God. Lord, I pray for those here that are hurting because of life circumstances, that they would see their deep need for you, not just the need for you to fix them. God, I pray for those who are here in comfort, that they would see their deep need for you, not just the need for you to help maintain the status quo. God, may all of us in the various circumstances of life that we're in, whether joyous and celebrating or low, depressed, God, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we would see our deep need for you, the bread of life, to nourish our starving souls. Work in us, O God. Draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is from the end of John 6. Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He gave his life for us to give us life forever with him. I hope that you'll believe in him. God bless you all. It's good to see everybody. Hope to see you next week.